God's holy word, and that word comes to us from the gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of your God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I do remind you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. WWJD, all in caps. I'm sure that you have seen or heard these four letters bandied about by Christians as a popular way of promoting the Christian answer to solve all ethical questions. WWJD is, or at least was seen on bumper stickers, on wristbands, t-shirts, hats, and other paraphernalia. And what did this popular public Christian prompt or slogan mean? What would Jesus do? WWJD, what would Jesus do? It was meant to become the question that you would ask yourself before making any decision or taking any action. As if this four-letter acronym would keep us from sinning. Well, perhaps God has used it to call some from foolish actions and decisions, but even though Jesus is our ultimate example, we are not Jesus. You are not Jesus. There were and are things that Jesus did and continues to do that you are not to do and that you cannot do, nor should you even attempt to do. So it certainly is not a universal question or authoritative principle to be used in every single instance. But perhaps, in a rather general way, it can be helpful. But it is interesting that the New Testament does not begin by putting forth this question of biblical ethical concern. No, the New Testament begins by putting forth another question. The gospel writer and apostle Matthew sets forth another as a paradigm of godly virtue for us to follow. The evangelist leads us in this first chapter of his gospel account, which in the province of God has been established as the first chapter of the New Testament scriptures. And rather than ask, what would Jesus do, which can be an implied question later on in the gospel, but here in the very beginning of the New Testament gospel, the question that our author and narrator Matthew is asking us as readers is, what will Joseph do? What will Joseph do? This question arises out of the context of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as set forth here in the latter half of chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, immediately following the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It happens right here in verse 18. The genealogy of verses 1 through 17, and specifically verses 3 through 6, lay the foundation and set the stage for the narrative that follows here in chapter 1 of the gospel, and providentially, as I said before, the whole New Testament. And so we have considered how Matthew has cleverly set forth in this family tree a connection of women and a contrast of men in relating to these women in order to compare and contrast with Mary on the one hand, but more specifically focus upon the man Joseph himself on the other. Mary's strange, surprising, and shocking pregnancy presents her betrothed husband with a dilemma here in the narrative portion of Matthew 1. But Matthew has very carefully set us up for reading this story in a very specific way. For Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 opens the scene with Mary and her rather unique circumstance only after Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 through 17, and more specifically verses 3 through 6 that we considered last time. And what Matthew has done is to clear the ground for the Joseph story, the Joseph story, by way of this carefully crafted genealogy, which, as we mentioned last time, features women of a particular sort. Now, many have certainly noted the connection of the women in this first New Testament genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, but have failed to see the significance in paving the ground for this man Joseph in particular. But the women are noteworthy not only in being mentioned at all in a first century Jewish family tree, which is itself quite unique, but more specifically and uniquely for what they tend to have in common. And what do they have in common? A history. That is a history primarily before their marriages or before the birth of their children, which appear to be strange and, to say the least, scandalous. Tamar, whose husband seemed to die off as soon as she marries them, and then later she dresses as a harlot and actually conceives and bears sons, twin sons, by her father-in-law. Rahab, who is known and repudiated as the harlot of Jericho, Ruth, the Moabite, who is, again, the Moabites were enemies of God, but she herself pursues, at least from first glance, by way of a questionable manner in chapter 3 at the threshing floor of the book of Ruth, an older, wealthier man. Then Bathsheba, the victim of royal rape, but who bears the shame of not only losing her husband, an honorable man, Uriah, but also loses her first child. But then we have Mary. Mary, who again is the only other woman mentioned in the genealogy in verse 16, and now who herself seems to be in a scandalous predicament, being found to be with child not only before her wedding, but whose father is not her betrothed husband Joseph. Notice the key phrase in verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child. But not only do the women lay the context for the situation for Mary, but more so all these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, their stories involve the pivotal role of specific men, in which some, as we considered last time, are explicitly abusive men, who mistreat, take advantage of, and neglect these women, specifically Judah and David. But then we contrasted these particularly with the man who stands in the gap, who stands in the midst of this misery, and that is Boaz, a man of mercy. And so as we come to the narrative portion of Matthew 1, And we have Mary connected with these women in at least what is a similar context of seemingly illicit behavior on her part, or perhaps of having been taken advantage of by another. So the examples of Judah and David, especially since Joseph is referred to as a son of David in verse 20 by the angel. So by the negative examples of these two men on the one hand, but also of the model of Boaz on the other, lead us as readers to ask the question that Matthew is prompting us to ask, what will Joseph do? What will he do specifically toward his betrothed bride in this seemingly horrible situation? That is, what kind of man will Joseph prove to be? So the question that Matthew begins with here at the very beginning of his gospel and subsequently at the start of the New Testament is not first and foremost, what will Jesus do? Because Jesus isn't born yet. He is only a babe in the womb of this woman who has perhaps been unfaithful to this man Joseph, or perhaps been mistreated, taken advantage of, and defiled by another, which in the world of the first century is still really bad, especially for her. But we must admit is still a stigma upon women even today. So what will this man, Mary's fiancé, her betrothed husband, do after hearing this news or finding this out, discovering this? Well, I know this is a lot of background leading up to our purpose statement for today, but I guess I'm just following suit with our gospel writer here that needs a whole family tree to lay the foundation for this extremely crucial point. Which is, what is our main point, our proposition statement today? God is showing us what righteousness looks like. Very simple. God is showing us what righteousness looks like. Last time we considered how the Lord sets before us the way of mercy for us to follow. And now he's beginning to connect mercy with righteousness or justice in this man Joseph, who is the example of it here in our passage. Here in this story of Joseph, God is showing us what righteousness looks like. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is the Annunciation to Joseph. The Annunciation to Joseph. Normally, this language is reserved for the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she will give birth to the Messiah. In fact, the title in my Bible of this event, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 specifically, the title that they give me in my Bible says, Christ's birth announced to Mary. But this is not the only announcement of Jesus' birth in the Synoptic Gospels. But when I turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, in my Bible, it is again entitled, Christ Born to Mary. So again, Mary takes the limelight. But as we look at this passage in Matthew, the focus, I am sorry, is not on Mary, but rather Joseph. In Matthew's gospel, there is no annunciation to Mary at all. There is only the announcement to Joseph. Therefore, this passage about Jesus' birth in Matthew's gospel should be called the Annunciation or the announcement to Joseph, for that is exactly what it is. It is the angel's announcement to Joseph of Jesus' birth to Mary. So the central figure in Matthew's birth narrative is not Mary. It's Joseph. Luke takes the birth of Jesus from his mother's point of view, Mary's, which we are all well acquainted with. But Matthew takes the man's point of view, that is, Jesus' earthly father's point of view, Joseph. Thus, Joseph is the central character. Joseph is the central character of Matthew's birth narrative. Mary is the one to whom Joseph is responding to and relating to in the story. And so she is more in the background here. but Joseph is the main figure whose viewpoint Matthew is tracking with and wants us as readers to focus on. And this centrality of Joseph is far from coincidental, but it is absolutely crucial to Matthew's purpose for his entire gospel. For Joseph's response toward Mary and his leading role here as another example of mercy and compassion belongs to Matthew's richly theological and fiercely practical argument throughout his gospel regarding the nature of righteousness. Well, this brings us to our second point. Just Joseph. Matthew's genius as an apologist for Christ is demonstrated by the way he drives home this point. You do not know what righteousness means. That is basically the message of Matthew's gospel. The primary matter at hand in Matthew's gospel is to identify and define what righteousness is. There's a reason why Matthew parades the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You do not know what righteousness is. So the primary matter in Matthew's gospel is to identify and define what righteousness is. Matthew is saying, if you would know, then you must go. If you would know what righteousness is, then you must go. You must go where God shows you what righteousness looks like. So he argues you must go to the scriptures. You must go and see those whom God displays as portraits of righteousness for you to see. We've seen that God showed us righteous Boaz. Now he shows us just Joseph, but will ultimately reveal the man, Christ Jesus. And so the context into which Boaz and here Joseph, but also Jesus himself, are placed as portraits of just and righteous men is specifically in the way they treat those vulnerable, needy, and weak persons around them, especially in the case of women in need of help, in need of care, compassion, provision, protection, who need shelter, kindness, and above all, self-giving and self-sacrificing love. This, then, is the picture that Matthew paints in his gospel of what righteousness looks like, of what righteousness is. The crucial verses in the discussion of Joseph in our narrative are verses 18 and 19. Before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a Dikaios man, that's the Greek, a just man, and unwilling to expose her to public shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Matthew begins here by setting forth the problem, the dilemma, the conundrum, the problem for this man Joseph in verse 18. And there are traditionally two different interpretive views presented throughout church history, but I will be presenting what is called the suspicion view, which holds that Joseph was not privy to the information that Matthew sets for us as readers at the end of verse 18, that Mary was with child of or by the Holy Spirit. That last part, Joseph did not know. He did not understand. That knowledge only comes to Joseph after the angel reveals that to him in the dream in verse 20, following his decision of what to do with Mary in verse 19. All that Joseph knew beforehand was that the child was not his because she had conceived and was found to be pregnant before they had come together to consummate their union as husband and wife. So without the information provided by the angel in the dream, and until he received this information revealed by the angel in the dream, Joseph believed either that she willingly had relations with another man, or she may have been forced against her will by another. These are the so-called and implied unknowns, and yet suspicions, in the mind of Joseph at the end of verse 18. So that in verse 19, he is obliged to divorce Mary, which would have been the customary and traditional thing to do in that culture in the first century. At the very least, it was proper to divorce her, and yet despite that, even while he does not yet know the truth, even when he might believe that she is likely guilty of explicit, illicit behavior, he is merciful toward her. He's merciful toward her. He shows her kindness and compassion. It was this path that Joseph chose for carrying out the divorce. How does Joseph respond to the problem? He shows mercy toward Mary and toward the child in her womb. And I would put forth that this is the reason why Matthew tells us from the outset that Joseph is a just man, a dikaios man, a righteous man. Joseph, who knows and who follows the law as a righteous man, would understand that there are, as noted before, two ways in the Torah listed in which a woman might become pregnant before joining her husband. Number one, she might willingly and licentiously have relations with other men, or two, she might be forced against her will and therefore be innocent, which the law, the Torah, deals with both. And at this point in the narrative, the reader, you and I, need to assume that Joseph is not sure which of these situations holds true. But to determine Mary's innocence or guilt, he could have demanded a trial. He could have demanded a trial under the law. And presumably escaped his obligations with respect to the dowry if she emerged guilty. He could have demanded a trial. But Joseph does no such thing. He determines he is not going to exercise his own right at Mary's expense. He's not going to exercise his right at Mary's expense. He is unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. He's unwilling to make a public spectacle of her. Thus, he is determined to and committed to show her mercy. And it's at this point that Joseph, like Boaz, stands in contrast not only to Judah and David in Matthew's foundational genealogy, but he is a just and righteous man in contrast to the man in Deuteronomy 24, that first husband in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 that we read earlier. Now, I don't have time here to set forth all the interpretive difficulties with that significant influential case law, but I do want to take a moment to present the drama here in Matthew 1 as a mirror of the Deuteronomy 24 scene. Matthew 1 here in our passage acts as a mirror of the Deuteronomy 24 scene, but everything is contrasted. In Deuteronomy 24:1, a man discovers something about his wife that he would only discover in the context of intimacy. And the drama of that passage is expressed by the implied question, what will the man do when he discovers this? And the man in Deuteronomy 24 determines to pursue the public course that will expose his wife to humiliation, even though the so-called defilement or the issue is not in the passage characterized as a moral matter. It didn't keep her from marrying someone else. That word unclean or defilement or whatever in the Hebrew is very obscure. What happens is it becomes unclean to him. It wasn't necessarily ritually unclean. It did not keep her from being married by another. Okay? So the woman is really not at fault in that passage. The thing that's being narrowed in there and restraining there is the control of that first husband. That's the point of the passage. But there's something about her that is unfavorable to him, the first husband, personally. So he makes it public by the process of divorcing her, and thus calls attention, calls everyone's attention to it, bringing her shame. So the drama of Deuteronomy 24:1 is, what is the man going to do upon discovery of this matter concerning his wife? And he decides to pursue this widely iniquitous and this wicked and self-serving action that harms her, humiliates her, that exposes her to public shame. But here is where Matthew presents, as it were, a new Deuteronomy 24 man, who, being a just man, that is a law of God, faithful and honorable man, a man who cares about the law. If you remember, Deuteronomos means second law. Deuteronomy is the record of the second presentation of God's holy law to his people before they entered into the promised land. As Moses declared it to them in the plains of Moab before he passed away and they enter the Jordan by the leadership of Joshua. But here is a just and law-keeping man who also discovers something about his bride-to-be Mary. And the drama of the passage is, what will this man do? And with the genealogy of the first half of Matthew 1 already shaping our dramatic expectation of at least a somewhat similar scandalous possibility concerning Mary herself, Matthew prompts you and I to ask, what or will this man prove to be like Judah or a David? Or will he prove to be like a Boaz? Which one will Joseph be? Will he be like the man of Deuteronomy 24:1, exposing his wife to be Mary to shame and scandal? Upon the discovery of this surprising and shocking state of affairs, what will he do? And as we noted before, he has the option to expose her to public disgrace by way of the public trial that he could demand in order to settle the question. Since even that event of a public trial and question of her uncleanness, defilement, whatever that thing is to him personally, would itself expose her to shame and humiliation. But Matthew tells us he is unwilling to do that. Unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. Unwilling to make a public spectacle of her. Instead, he takes the very opposite course of action, which is exactly why Matthew judges and assesses Joseph as righteous, as just, because despite her situation, he will divorce her quietly, secretly, privately, not in the sense that no one would know, which was impossible to have a valid divorce, but in the sense that he would not pursue the course of a formal inquiry that is a systematic investigation so often as a matter of public interest and examination of the facts into her behavior and circumstances. He's not going to subject her to that, because that is cruel. That is wicked. That is sinful. He will spare her her shame, and he will do so, which we should appreciate and thus emulate. How will he do so? By instead absorbing it himself, as well as the financial cost this is going to entail upon him. In short, for Matthew, Joseph is a just and righteous man, and so he resolves to act in mercy or compassion toward her. It is what his righteousness looks like in this very context. Rather than subjecting Mary to the very public and shameful divorce trial, he will rather dismiss her, divorce her privately, quietly, and secretly, in order to protect her as best he can. But please notice that Joseph's Dechiousness goes even further. That is, his righteousness does not stop here. His righteousness does not stop here. For once Joseph learns the true nature of the situation, in verse 20, as revealed by the angel, of what is really going on, verse 20, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." His commitment to act righteously toward Mary takes on a much fuller rather than a lesser or minor form. In other words, when he learns of what has actually taken place, that God has chosen Mary specifically as a vessel to bear the Christ, the Messianic King and deliverer of his people, in retaining her virginity, his righteousness towards her abounds even more. He will now, after having learned the truth, will share in, bear, and subsume to himself the disgrace of her unusual and unique circumstance. Because in some way, it did become public knowledge that Christ was the product of fornication that is relayed by the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8. Where they boast to Jesus, "We're not born of fornication," and the implication is, "You were." Verse 24, when Joseph awakens from his dream, he does as the angel of the Lord commanded him. His actions demonstrate his steadfast love, devotion, commitment, compassion, and mercy toward Mary. And he took her to be his wife. So here then is the rationale for Matthew's assessment of Joseph's character in verse 19. We could also compare him to the near kinsman in the book of Ruth, who in chapter 4 is not willing to take Ruth to be his wife. He's willing to redeem the land of Naomi, but not take her to be his wife. And in that culture and in that custom of the Old Testament, the Torah, he was to give her his shoe and then she was to spit in his face. She doesn't do that there because Boaz is there to pick up the slack and to be merciful to her. That's what he wanted to happen. But again, Joseph is compared with Boaz in contrast to the man of Deuteronomy 24, in contrast to Judah, in contrast to David, in that circumstance and situation. And Joseph is shown to be another man of mercy. See, Matthew is telling us ahead of time how to read Joseph. How to read Joseph here. How to read his character. He is telling you and I, as readers, what kind of man Joseph is beforehand. Matthew's statement in verse 18, that Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, does not describe a knowledge that Joseph himself has in the story yet. Rather, it is a revelation by the storyteller to us readers of the real situation on the ground or the stage upon which this drama is being played out in real time. We have another example of this very thing, as we considered before, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Information that was revealed by the narrator to us as readers, not knowledge the characters in the story themselves had at that time. This is helpful to see how the writers of Scripture, and especially how the author of the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit himself, helps us to get the point he and they are making for us. We as readers need this information to understand why there is this focus on Joseph in the birth narrative. The reader needs to know that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph does not know this yet. But we as readers need to know it in order to understand how to characterize Joseph's actions. You as readers know what Joseph does not, which heightens the dramatic tension in the way that makes the story work. In this way, you as readers have inside information knowing what the principal or primary character does not, which is meant for you to understand the weighty significance of Joseph's every move far more profoundly than Joseph himself did. So that just like with Boaz in Ruth 2, you as the reader are given inside information concerning Boaz as a virtuous, noble man of standing and strength of character, so that you might focus upon him as he interacts and relates with Ruth. And now Matthew is doing the very same thing for you with Joseph as a righteous man. A just man, as he responds and relates to Mary in her unique and absolutely special circumstance. These men are being used as instruments of God to reveal a pattern for us to follow and to show us what real, true righteousness looks like. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. Why Joseph? Why Joseph? Well, I just gave you one point of the answer to why Joseph. So please understand and observe that verse 19, in the context of the character of this man Joseph, understand and observe that this is the first mention of righteousness in Matthew's gospel. And therefore, the first mention of righteousness in the New Testament scriptures. And that is important. That is significant. First things are very critical and important, especially in the scriptures, because they set the stage and lay the foundation for everything else that comes after. If you want to talk about divorce, in that context, you don't first go to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. You go to Matthew 1. That's the first point and passage where Matthew deals with it. And so we must make note of these things. Matthew's gospel, again, is preoccupied with righteousness. The New Testament is preoccupied with righteousness. The whole Word of God is preoccupied with righteousness because God is focused on righteousness. Why? Because God Himself is righteous. He is a God of righteousness. He is a just judge, a righteous Lord who requires righteousness from His people. And so Matthew is here preoccupied about this man Joseph and describes him right out of the gate as a righteous man. Or as the New King James runs it, he is a just man. Or simply, he is just Joseph. And secondly, even though Jesus is the first man mentioned in the gospel, and it's really truly all about him, Joseph, in another sense, has his character put on display in the first story or historical narrative of the New Testament. And so in this sense, Joseph becomes a pattern or model of the new man. The new man. The New Testament man. The New Covenant man. A shadow or type pointing to the definite article, new man to come. As we've already considered, Matthew is presenting Joseph's story to be read as if he were a new Boaz. A new Boaz. Although he is a son of Judah and David, he does not match with their character or nature, at least in the way they are portrayed in the genealogy of verses 3 through 6, in relation to the women. But he is toward Mary like Boaz is with Ruth. There's the connection, the contrast, and the connection. And since Matthew's purpose is to set forth the true biblical and godly definition of righteousness, Joseph can be viewed, as we've already noted, as a new and improved Deuteronomy 24 man. A new and improved Deuteronomy 24 man. A new lawman. a just man, a righteous man, a man of Torah. But Joseph also resets the stage, if you will, for a new kind of son of David. A new kind of son of David. Why do I say so? Well, recall the promise of David in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, the Lord speaking, and he shall be my son. And this is codified and confirmed in Psalms such as Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and throughout the prophets. We even read from these passages during this season of the year. For example, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now listen, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and what? In justice, in righteousness. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But why was a new son of David needed? Why was a new son of David needed? Well, just consider the Old Testament history of David's sons. Amnon raped his half-sister, another Tamar, but this one David's daughter, by another wife, and he despised her in his heart. Absalom, Tamar's half-full brother, killed Amnon, his half-brother, but later despised his father David, betrayed him, sought to destroy him by stealing his throne, drove him out of Jerusalem, even slept with his concubines, it is noted, twice. These are the sons of David. Even Solomon himself took up with many foreign women, which again is a vastly huge understatement, who stole his heart away from Yahweh, causing him to fall into idolatry, spiritual adultery, and thus split the kingdom in two. And the sons of David from here go from bad to worse, until they were rotting in a foreign prison or killed in exile, with the temple and Jerusalem laying in rubble. So the Old Testament ends with this promise of God unfulfilled. Even when the people are restored and come back to the land, where's the throne of David? Where's the king of Israel? He's nowhere to be found. Then we enter into the New Testament. Now, to be sure, Joseph is no king, but he certainly points to the kind of man that God is going to send to be his Davidic king. A man after God's own heart. A man like Boaz. So we need a new son of David. And so Joseph is another. For notice how the angel addresses him again in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. Joseph is a new son of David. But Joseph is only a new son of David. Not the son of David. Notice verse 1 of our chapter. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That is the son of David par excellence. The son of David who would not only fulfill all the ancient covenant promises, but would fulfill all righteousness for his people. That is, Jesus is the son of David in the ultimate sense. But in our passage, Joseph most certainly leads us into a new direction and points us to the one who is to come, the son conceived in his betrothed bride's womb. As Matthew ends with her firstborn son, that is Mary's firstborn son, But again, observe carefully how Matthew closes this opening narrative of the Son of David's birth. And he called his name Jesus. Who's it referring to? Who's the he? Not only did Joseph act righteously and honorably toward Mary, but also toward his Lord and Savior, whom she bore. Joseph named her firstborn son Jesus in full obedience to the angel's command. But not only that, but we also read, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Joseph, again, abounds in righteousness. He is a righteous man, expressed and put on display by his acts of loving kindness, reverence, and honor with every respect. Joseph, like Boaz, is another man of mercy. A man filled with the Spirit of God, another man of covenant chesed. He is a man chosen by the Lord. But in case you forget, like Boaz, Joseph is not the Savior. He was not sinless. He too needs the mercy of God for salvation, which is highlighted by the angel's message in verse 21. For Jesus will save his people from their sins. All his people, including Joseph. But nevertheless, our God is beginning to show us what righteousness looks like here in this birth narrative of our Lord and Savior. His divinely ordained earthly Father was sovereignly chosen by God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to lay down a pattern example to show us how a real, true man of God conducts himself, behaves, acts, especially towards those under his charge and care. He's another man of mercy. What does righteousness look like for Matthew? Through the person of Boaz, through the person of Joseph, and taught most of all by the person of Jesus, as we'll look at next time, it's mercy. It's that word that we've been studying in the book of Ruth, chesed, covenant, steadfast, loyalty, love, and mercy. Again, Joseph gives us, the Lord gives us in Joseph, another model to emulate in our lives. So here again is the question, which is implied and put forth by Matthew at the beginning of his gospel account, WWJD, what will Joseph do? Well, let us close with just two points of application. God not only tells you how to be righteous through the law, but shows you. He shows you by way of practical, concrete examples and portraits. God not only tells you how to be righteous, but shows you. As one author has mentioned, the gospel is the moral universe in which the nature and concerns of true godly righteousness belong. Matthew here in our passage proclaims what we might properly call, in miniature, the gospel of Joseph. The gospel of Joseph, which reveals to his people what life in his church and kingdom ought to look like. But of course, Joseph points beyond himself to another greater portrait of one and how he shows the ultimate chesed mercy toward his bride, the church. And if you want to get a glimpse, just a little glimpse of this picture, simply look at the Apostle Paul's portrait of Jesus' marriage and his wife at the end of Ephesians 5. How does Jesus show chesed mercy to his bride? There you have it. Go home and read that passage. Secondly, God not only, again, shows you what righteousness looks like, but God shows you what righteousness looks like in a very messy world. A very messy world. which is the only world there is, right? We can talk about multiple dimensions and multiple worlds. There aren't any. That's just a figment of man's imagination. There's only the world that is, the world that God created, the world that man has caused to become corrupt and cursed through his sin. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, establishes this context, this canvas or stage in this genealogy, which pulls the Old Testament into the New Testament, linking the two together. And what we find in the New Testament is the same messy, sinful, cursed world. But that is about to change, at least by way of the solution and God's answer. And that change is what we celebrate, particularly during this time of year, the coming of the definite article, Man of Righteousness. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King and Savior, the Son of David, who is the Man of Mercy. You see, this is the kind of man that the world needs. That this messy, this really messy world needs. Because it's a real mess. But it is a world created by God which shows forth his handiwork, especially in those creatures who bear his image. Man. Men and women. Boys and girls. Young and old. Whatever ethnic background you're from. But since it is God's world, it is also, as our beloved Calvin has stated, it is also the stage or theater of God's greater and monumental work of redemption. He has not forsaken this world, as messy as it is, but has been moved by his wondrous mercy to save it, which he has ultimately done so by sending forth his greatest gift of all, his Son. Which is his most glorious act of righteousness. Because God is just and the justifier of his people. You want to see the righteousness of God? Where do you see it? You see it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomever believes in him would not perish, but be saved. This is the good news. My friends, my family, brothers and sisters, that God is just and has sent forth his Son that he might redeem his world and especially his people. This is the righteousness of God at its highest and holiest expression. Our God is a God of abundant, abounding mercy. And so he continues to give us models of mercy and righteousness to know what it looks like and therefore to help us to walk and act in like manner. You see, he wants to propagate these models, these men of mercy in you. So let us thank our God for setting forth simple, ordinary men who are men of mercy. Just and righteous men, strong men, true godly men, that we may know how to conduct ourselves toward those in need. And may our God be pleased to use you, use all of you, to be models of righteous mercy to others who may be looking at you and ask, what will they do? What will he do? What will she do? What will you do? How will you respond? May God use you all to be models of mercy, men and women of righteousness, that all may see the character of your Lord and Savior in and through you. Remember that Jesus Christ has not only come into this world to save you, but to sanctify you, to consecrate you for his holy purposes, of using you as his instruments of righteousness. This is what the world needs. This is why he sent the man of righteousness, the man of mercy, that he might bring unto God and into his family and into his kingdom and into this messy world his men and women of righteousness and mercy. So what does his righteousness look like? Mercy. Our God abounds in mercy. So may you, his people, be overflowing in mercy as well, all to the glory of our God and King. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you that you set before us continually portraits, models of mercy, of righteousness, of what it means to be your people, what your church and what life in your church is to look like. If we are to be a city set upon a hill, a light that shines in the darkness, then we need to be men and women of righteousness as we communicate that righteousness. And what is that righteousness? It's that chesed, mercy, steadfast love, kindness, compassion, grace that we pour out upon others. We thank you that you have so blessed us by calling us through the work of your Son and uniting us to him, that in us then we might be instruments that he might use again to expand his kingdom, to bring honor to your name, that his kingdom might be exalted forever and ever, that his bride might be beautiful, and that we may again persevere to the end and have all these, all the pain and the sorrow, all the abuse and the wickedness and the cruelty, all the mistreatment wiped away, and that we may dwell with you, commune with you, our God, as we are restored in your image through the image of the one whom you have sent as the image of the invisible God and the manifest glory of your person, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray all these things in his holy and precious name.